Scripture reading for this evening comes to us from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. These great and wonderful words where Paul speaks to us so clearly about the gospel and the work that Christ has done to seal and to complete our redemption. So Paul writes this beginning in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that had been previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, this evening my comments will really focus, as you can see there on your outline, on the justice and the mercy of God in Christ. And I draw that title from our oldest confessional standard, the Belgic Confession. And really my comments this evening will be drawn from Article 20 of the Confession. So before we begin, let's just spend some time and read that article very quickly. It's on page 78 at the back of your blue Psalter, at the bottom of page 78, at the back of the Psalter. God has manifested His justice and mercy in Christ. So let's read this from our confession very briefly, and then we'll explain what the confession means here. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent His Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by His most bitter passion and death. God, therefore, manifested His justice against His Son when He laid our iniquities upon Him, and poured forth His mercy and goodness on us, who were guilty and worthy of damnation, out of mere and perfect love, giving His Son unto death for us, and raising Him for our justification, that through Him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. Well, have you heard people say things like this, that they believe in the God of love, the God of the New Testament, this loving, merciful God, but they can't bring themselves to believe or to trust in that mean, angry, wrathful God of the Old Testament? Well, I not only hear this from strangers, but from Christian friends that say things like this, that they can only believe in this God of love. And so the general consensus today when people speak about God is not that God is dead. I mean, if we look at the statistics, most people believe in some kind of God. Atheists are very rare and on the very fringes of society. Most people believe in God, but when they speak about God, they speak about that God is love. And when they quote 1 John, right, because that comes to us from 1 John chapter 4, when people quote 1 John, when they say God is love, what they mean is that God is only a God of love. That's what they're really emphasizing. That's really what they mean when they say that. And so the assumption that dominates many Christians is that we only want to speak about, or they only want to speak about God's love. If we listen to our Mr. Osteen on his big church, or people like Brian McLaren or other people in the church, they always want to focus on God's love. And the assumption is that if you speak about things like justice, wrath, punishment, condemnation, that the seeker will be turned off and will never want to return and will never want to stay in your church. If you talk about these terrible things like wrath and justice. And so many Christians then, they exalt the love of God as his chief attribute, trumping all of his other attributes. But what we see in Scripture, what we just read in our confession, which we say is a faithful summary of the teachings of Scripture, what we read in our confession and what we read in Scripture is that we see a much more balanced view of God. There is not this overemphasis on God's love. What we see in Scripture, we see that God is both merciful and just. He's both loving and yet has to punish sin. And so this evening we'll first look at how, in Scripture, how God is both merciful and just. Secondly, we'll see that how the justice of God is met, is fulfilled in the work of Christ. And then lastly, how the mercy of God is met and fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. So firstly then, God is both merciful and just. He's merciful, he's loving, and yet he's also just. And we see this in our confession that we just read in Article 20. God is perfectly merciful and just. The God of the Bible is not only a God of love. He certainly is a God of love. He's certainly a God of mercy. But he's a God who's at the same time merciful and just. Both loving and just, merciful and wrathful. And so we indeed, I mean, 1 John tells us that God is love. And we believe that with all of our hearts because it's in God's Word. But we can't overemphasize and over-literalize that interpretation and say that God is only a God of love. Because that's not what John is saying there. But what we see throughout Scripture, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, is that God is loving, God is merciful, God is long-suffering with this continually disobedient and continually sinful people, Israel. Listen to these words from Exodus 34. This is what God declares of himself. The Lord God declares of himself. Exodus 34:6, he says this, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This isn't the God of love in the New Testament, as they say. This is in the Old Testament, Exodus. God is saying, I'm merciful. I'm slow to anger. Long-suffering with this disobedient and stiff-necked people, as we so often hear in the Old Testament. And so we see then clearly that God is a God of love. God is a merciful, loving God. And yet Scripture also tells us that God is just. God is just. Well, what does it mean to be just? Well, sins committed against God's most high majesty, God cannot just ignore them. Sins committed against God's perfect holiness must be punished. They cannot go unpunished. And we see God's justice clearly even in the first three chapters of Genesis. God gave Adam a law, right? God commanded Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave Adam a law. He had to obey this law. And how did Adam do? Well, not very well. He broke the law. He broke the law that God had given to him, that he had to follow. And so God being perfectly just, as our confession tells us, God being just could not just let this sin, could not just let this rebellion go by unpunished. He had to punish. He had to curse Adam. And we see God doing that in Genesis 3, right? Adam sins, and what does God do? He comes in wrath. He comes in anger. Right? When it says the cool of the day there in the beginning of Genesis 3, that's not a nice term. That's God coming in wrath, God coming to judge. And we see God doing that in Genesis 3. He curses the serpent, and then he curses Eve with this pain in childbirth. And then he curses Adam that he will now must be ejected from this beautiful paradise of Eden and must now live in this land of toil, live in this land of pain and suffering, and that now instead of being glorified, he will now return to the dust from which he was taken. He will die. And so that is God. We see God being perfectly just there, dealing in his dealings with Adam. So justice then is getting what we deserve. When we break God's law like Adam, we deserve punishment. Because God is perfectly just, he must punish sin. Because he is perfectly just, his justice must be satisfied. God just can't ignore it. And so then we see here, from what we've looked at in Scripture so far, is that God is both merciful, God is both loving and just. He is both of these at the same time. We cannot do the error of what many Christians want to do and overemphasize God's love. But we must hold up God's love and at the same time being faithful to Scripture, say God is just. He is just and he must punish sin. And so then what we see here in our confession is that God's justice and God's mercy are both fulfilled, are both met in the work of Jesus Christ. And so now turning to our second point here, let's look firstly at the justice of God in Christ. How does the work of Christ meet God's justice? Well, Article 20 assumes that we're sinners. If we were to look back at the confession, in Articles 14 and 15, the confession speaks to us about our sin in Adam and how we, as those who are sons and daughters of Adam, are justly condemned by God because we have sinned just as Adam has sinned. And so all of us, as sons and daughters of Adam, then stand under God's just condemnation, God's just wrath against our sin. And yet there is a problem. There's a problem, friends. We hear of this problem in our catechism. In question and answer 13, the catechism asks, can we ourselves make full satisfaction of God's justice? Can we do it? Can you or I make satisfaction for the justice that God demands for breaking his law? Well, the catechism is very true and honest, as we know it is. It says, certainly not. We can't do it. We can't make satisfaction for this justice. On the contrary, what do? We daily increase our guilt. Well, then, if we can't do it, then maybe someone else can. So the catechism asks in question 14, can any mere creature make satisfaction for us? Can an animal or something else satisfy God's justice? Well, the catechism again says, none. For no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others from it. So therein lies our problem. God's justice stands over all of us, and justly so. We deserve punishment. And yet, no creature, no animal can satisfy that justice. None of us can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. So that's the bad news. That's the bad news that all of us stand under. We stand under God's just condemnation, and yet we can't satisfy. No creature, no animal, you or I, can't satisfy that justice. And so because of this, notice what the confession says to us. Because of this problem that we stand under God's judgment and we can't do anything about it, that's bad news. But the confession says, God sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed in order to make satisfaction in the same and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. Because no mere creature can satisfy God's justice, God in his mercy sent his Son Jesus Christ to this earth. The one who is perfectly, is truly God and yet truly man at the same time. He sent his one and only Son into this earth to live and to die on our behalf. The Son did not come in glory and majesty. He was not born in a great palace. Remember, he's born in a manger, in a feeding trough. He's not born in a great palace, but he comes in humility. He assumes that nature in which the disobedience was committed. He assumes a true human nature. And that means the Son, Jesus Christ, became that second Adam, the last Adam, the one who Adam was supposed to be. He was like Adam in every single way, except without sin, never breaking God's law. He was sent to be that second perfect and blameless man. And yet, when Christ came, he not only was the second Adam, but he also had to deal with the problem. He had to deal with the problem caused by Adam's sin and caused by all of our sin against God. And so by assuming that human nature and then by dying on our behalf, Christ satisfied God's justice with his death on the cross. With his death on the cross, he bore the punishment of our sin. He bore the punishment, he bore the wrath, he bore that just condemnation that we rightly deserve. Christ became the curse in our place, as Galatians 3 tells us. The punishment that we rightly deserve, the punishment that hung over our heads, was then perfectly placed on the perfect sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. And this is what we hear in that reading from Romans 3. In verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, that language of buying someone out of slavery, paying the price to secure someone from slavery. That's what redemption means. And then verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. And that word propitiation, we don't use that word very often, but what it means literally is to turn aside wrath. And how did Jesus turn aside God's wrath? Well, he did it, notice, by his blood. By his death, by the shed blood that he shed on the cross. Jesus Christ turned aside that wrath, that anger, that justice that we rightly deserved. So this is how Christ satisfies that justice of God. He comes and lives as the second Adam, taking on a true human nature. And because he's truly human and truly God, he can bear that wrath that no creature could possibly sustain. Because he's truly God, he can bear that wrath. He can be a true propitiation and turn aside God's wrath that stands over us. So in this we see that God the Father transferred all of our sins to Christ as if he had committed every single one of them. All of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of that was placed upon Jesus Christ. And therefore, in Christ's death on the cross, in that propitiatory sacrifice, God's justice is perfectly satisfied. And then that's exactly what we hear then right at the end of verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Notice that he might be what? Both the just, right? God is to be just, to have his justice satisfied. And also the justified. The one who declares us righteous. The one who declares us holy in the work of Jesus Christ. This is what Christ accomplished. He satisfies God's justice, and God remains just, but he's also the justifier, the one who justifies the ungodly, as Paul says later in chapter 4. And so that's, friends, that is how Christ satisfies God's justice. He takes our place, the punishment he takes in our stead. All of our iniquities, all of our sins are laid on him, as the prophet Isaiah says. And so we confess then with our confession that God manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon Christ. God's justice is satisfied in that perfect death, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's how the justice of God is met, is satisfied in the work of Christ. But then thirdly and finally, the confession turns our eyes and shows us how the mercy of God is met, is fulfilled in the work of Christ. And we see God's mercy, towards us in that sacrifice, in that perfect work of Christ, when Christ became a curse for you. Why? Because of God's mercy. And this is precisely what mercy is, to not receive the punishment that we deserve. God's justice must be met. It is met in Christ, and therefore we receive mercy. We don't no longer receive God's justice because it was fulfilled in Christ. Instead, we receive God's mercy. No longer being under condemnation, no longer being under God's justice. And so in sending His Son, God mercifully became our shield and protector from His own justice. In the work of Christ, God protected, God shielded us from His very own justice, His very own wrath, His very own just condemnation. So that is the first aspect then of God's mercy towards us in Christ. But His mercy is also seen in what our confession says at the end of Article 20, is that we receive these blessings. We receive these wonderful, abounding blessings that we certainly do not deserve. These blessings, as the confession says, of justification, that is to be declared righteous, as the confession will go on to explain later in Article 23. The blessing of justification, immortality, and life eternal. Those are the blessings that we receive. Those blessings we receive out of mercy, things that we could not and cannot deserve because of our sin. God gives them to us out of His mercy, out of His grace, out of His love. And this is what Martin Luther called the happy exchange. It's a great term and very helpful for us in understanding how this mercy, this transaction works. He calls it the happy exchange. And on one side of the exchange stands Christ. Stands Jesus Christ, the faultless, perfect one, the one who never broke God's law, the blameless and perfect man, perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. On the other side of this exchange stands the sinner. Stands the one who is a rebel, one who has broken God's law. And one time a Lutheran pastor was asked by someone, they asked him, "Pastor, well, do I contribute anything to my salvation? Is there anything I can contribute to my salvation?" And the Lutheran pastor answered, "Yes." He's like, "What? He's not a very good Lutheran pastor." He says, "Yes, only your sin." That's exactly right. That's the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin, our wretchedness. As the prophet Isaiah says, when we come before God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Or as Paul says, our righteousness is as literally dung, feces. That's how good our righteousness is. It's not righteousness at all. So that's the contrast we have here. Jesus, the perfect, blameless one, and us, the utterly sinful, utterly wretched, utterly wicked, standing there in our filthy, dirty rags. And so in this exchange, this happy exchange, as Luther calls it, two things happen. Christ takes our sin upon Himself. The sinless one becomes sin for us. He takes those filthy rags. He takes our righteousness, all our wickedness upon Himself. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God made Him, that is Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ takes all of our sin upon Himself. And so that's the first thing that happens in this exchange. Christ takes our sin, our wickedness upon Himself. And secondly, in this exchange, we receive back. We receive back from God in Christ these blessings of justification, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness, and then the blessings of immortality and life eternal, reversing that curse that was placed upon Adam of death. No, we now receive immortality and life eternal. And this, friends, is given to us. Why? Out of God's free mercy, God's free grace. So that's how Jesus Christ meets and fulfills God's mercy. We receive mercy in the work of Christ by not receiving the condemnation that we deserve, and also receiving the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is God's mercy. So friends, what is this happy exchange that Luther talks about? What does that mean for you and I? Well, as those who are our sons and daughters who have now received this wonderful mercy, this happy exchange is for us, again, it is our only comfort, our only hope in life and in death. In this life of sin that is so overwhelming by suffering and pain and temptation, but it's also our comfort as we stand at death's doorstep. Take great joy and assurance from this wonderful good news that you no longer stand under God's wrath. You no longer stand under God's condemnation, His just punishment, but you stand under His grace, His mercy. That punishment, that wrath was perfectly fulfilled, perfectly met in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The judgment's over. You no longer stand under that condemnation. Christ bore all of your sins and bore the punishment for all the sins that we've ever committed. You have a new standing then. Not as a rebel, not as a sinner, but as a child, a daughter, a son, standing before a loving, perfectly merciful Heavenly Father. One who is perfectly righteous, one who is perfectly just, perfectly holy, as if you'd never broken the law. That is the blessings that we receive from Jesus Christ. And so, friends, this is the greatest, most wonderful, most glorious news that we as sinners could ever hear. And that's the mercy, that's the news that we stand under, based on the promise of God's perfect and eternal word. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we know that we have, throughout this week and throughout our lives, we have greatly offended your holiness. We have greatly offended your perfect righteousness. And because of that, Father, being a perfectly just God, your anger burns justly against our lawbreaking and against our rebellion. And yet, Father, we don't look to ourselves for hope. We have no trust in ourselves because we have no righteousness at all. As the prophet says, our righteousness is as dirty rags. And so, Father, we don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our works. But instead, we look to Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator, our perfect advocate, our perfect sacrifice. We look to Him and to Him alone as the one who lived, the one who died, bearing the curse, satisfying your wrath, satisfying your condemnation that we deserve, taking that perfectly for us. And we take hope not only in Christ's death, but also in His resurrection, in His victory, in His conquering over death and over sin, finally and forever. So we take hope in the work of Jesus Christ. It is to Him alone that we look to for comfort and hope in this world of sin and pain. So, Father, seal that perfect promise to our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit. Help us to, as we go out into this world and into the week, help us to constantly turn our attention to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Christ as we struggle in this world of sin. Help us then, as those who have been given new life, as those who have been reborn and are now sons and daughters of the King, let us live lives to your honor, to your glory, lives of gratitude for this wonderful, perfect redemption that we've received in Christ. We ask this all in the name of Christ, our perfect mediator and advocate. In His name we pray. Amen.